All right, if you guys have your Bibles, John chapter 4. As you can see, we're going to cover a lot of verses tonight. In this very familiar, popular encounter between Jesus and this woman at the well. She's a Samaritan woman, and I thought about, a couple weeks ago, we called it the Nicodemus file as we looked at Jesus' exchange with Nicodemus. And so we're going to see there's a lot of differences between this woman and Nicodemus. And one of those is that she's unnamed. We don't know her name. And so that's where I get the title, the unknown file. This woman, in a way, is unknown, but God's about to radically change her life in the community of Sychar at that time. And so it's a really fascinating exchange here, and so much is happening. So we'll dive into a little bit of the history of why this is so big. But anyways, as we've seen thus far, really over these first few chapters, it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter what we have not done. It doesn't matter what we've accomplished, our accolades. It doesn't matter what we haven't accomplished, what accolades we're lacking. Because he loves us, and of course John would later say in 1 John that God is love, man, he came to save us. He came to save us. This is an unconditional, that agape kind of love. And he came to save us in and through Jesus, and only Jesus, right? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? The only name given to us under heaven by which we must be saved, Peter would later preach, as we see in the book of Acts. But he did this because we all need saving. Humanity needs saving. All of us are bound to darkness. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul would later say. And as we saw in Ephesians 5, Paul says, you once were darkness. So outside of Christ, it's like we are darkness. And we looked at that last week. And so all of us are impure. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter our backgrounds and what we've done or haven't done. All of us, so to speak, are unrighteous and impure, and all of us need saving. So it doesn't matter our external whatever. It doesn't matter our external whatever. We saw that with Nicodemus. Nicodemus externally had everything going for him. In that day and age, if you wanted to know what does righteousness look like, or who is righteous among us, you would look to a guy by the name of Nicodemus. But we saw that even Nicodemus needed to be born again. Because our internal is dark and dead, full of this sin nature. So it's a very bleak situation that you and I are in. We are truly living and dwelling in the land of deep darkness. But God has sent a light. And we are about to enter into this Christmas season in which we celebrate God sending the light into the world. And this light is the one and only Son. And his name is Jesus. And God sent Jesus to die for us, to lay down his life for sinners, to become sin, even though he knew no sin, and to be crushed for sin. Isaiah would write hundreds of years before Jesus died on the cross that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And so Jesus knew perfectly well what he meant when he said, I've come to do the Father's will. It was to truly lay down his life for sinners. For our sin. Why? To make a way. To make a way for you and I, these dead sinners, to be born again. To be born again. To become sons and daughters. As John would say in John 1, to become children of God. And as Paul would later write, to become his righteousness. To become pure as he is pure. Not because of our work and labor, but because of the work and labor of God in and through Jesus. And so that we might go from darkness to light, death to life. And our role in this, all we must do is believe in him. As we've seen, John loves this word believe in his gospel. He uses it like almost 100 times, this pistuo word. It means to believe, to trust, to place faith in something or someone. And so all we must do is receive Jesus as the master, the Lord, the boss, the Savior of our lives. And what that looks like is ultimately surrendering. This is kind of Jesus' call to follow him, is to deny self, surrender self. In other words, so often we try to grip onto self. I want to keep hold of this, that, or the other. I want to do me. I want to live my truth. And Jesus says, no, you have to let go of self. You have to deny self. You have to surrender self. And not just part of self, the entire self. And come, pick up your cross, and come follow me. In other words, we have to allow him to crucify self so that we might be brought to life in and through Jesus, raised in the newness of eternal life, so that we might become, as Paul would say, a new creation in Christ, so that we might, as we'll see tonight, have the ability and the freedom to worship the Father in spirit and in truth in life, regardless of what land we're standing on, regardless of what mountain we're standing on, regardless of what building we're sitting in. And we're going to see this revealed and reaffirmed in John chapter 4. So I'm going to read all these verses tonight, and then we're just going to break it down. And so if you have your Bibles, you can look at John 4, verses 1 through 42. My voice is a little scratchy, so hopefully I can read all 42 of these verses. But anyways, let's read it, and then we'll break it all down here. So Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, it was his disciples. So, verse 3, Jesus left Judea, and he went back once more to Galilee. But, verse 4, he had to go through Samaria. Now, there's debate there as to why. Was it a timing thing? Was he having to make the shortcut? We'll talk about the geography here in a second. Or was this like, no, I have to go there for spiritual reasons and something much bigger? So anyways, verse 5. So Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And we see that it goes all the way back to like Genesis 33 and stuff. Verse 6. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. And it was about noon. So about 12 p.m., middle of the day. Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Verse 8, his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And then John elaborates for us, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God's. Right, so we've already seen that. If you go back to John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the gift of God, eternal life in and through Jesus Christ by simply believing in him. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, and who is this? John has already established this is the Word who was with God in the beginning, who was God in the beginning. This is God himself in human form talking to this woman, the creator of this woman. If you knew who I was, you would have asked him, and he would have given you not just any water, living water. In other words, eternal life. Verse 11, sir, the woman said, you've nothing to draw with. The well is very deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? I mean, come on. Who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, Jesus is talking about eternal life, but he's specifically talking about a person here, the gift that he would give them, and it's the Holy Spirit. He's building up to this, especially later on in John's gospel. But that is a huge imagery that carries through a lot of John's writings. Verse 15. So the woman said to him, hey, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. How great would that be, right? Just give me that water. I never want to have to worry about this again. So he told her, go, call your husband, come back. Well, I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. what you've just said is quite true. Well, sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. As we'll see, she's talking about Mount Gerizim. But you Jews, you claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. They're about 30 miles outside of Jerusalem at this point, near Mount Gerizim. So we're going to look at the history there, but she's saying, hey, you Jews claim that we have to worship in Jerusalem. Verse 21, woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, meaning the location won't matter. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Verse 24, God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, again, it's a title called Christ. Christ just means Messiah or anointed one. I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. This outside of him, like up to his, you know, the trial scene and crucifixion, this is like the only place that he actually explicitly says, I'm the Messiah. Now, some people think that has to do with the fact that he's communicating with Samaritans and their views on the Messiah. That's a whole other thing. But this is a very significant statement by Jesus. I'm the Messiah, he's saying. I am the one. I am he. Verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised. They were shocked, dumbfounded to find him talking just with a woman in general. Not even a Samaritan woman, just a woman by himself. But no one asked, what do you want? Why are you talking with her? Though they wanted to. Anytime John says that, they wanted to ask that question. They just didn't do it. Verse 28. Then, leaving behind her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town. They made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples, they urged Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, hey, could someone have brought him food? Like, what is he talking about? My food, verse 34, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And again, the will of the Lord is to crush him, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. Remember what John the Baptist declared, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the work Jesus has come to finish is to ultimately become sin and to die for sinners. Verse 35, don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes, look at the fields, they're ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, 2 days in Sychar. Potentially Shechem, maybe as well. But he stayed with them. And because of his words, many more became believers. Simply at his word. Just because of his words, many became believers. They said to the woman, hey, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. All right, so we have to set the setting here geographically, which is going to set up the theological and social setting of this meeting, which is huge. This is a monumental and a very scandalous meeting in that day. But this encounter, like all the encounters thus far, reveals and reaffirms our need for Jesus, what Jesus offers, and really what happens when you and I receive his offer, or when we're born again and we enter into Christ. So let's start here. Jesus goes into Samaria. He goes into Samaria. Why is that a big deal? Because your first blank here, your first blank is Jesus went into Samaria, which for a Jew, this is a big deal because that was a cultural taboo at the time. Cultural taboo, like you just did not do that. You did not go into Samaria. And it was so crazy is that, so if we could picture a map here, you got Judea down south, and you got Galilee kind of up north near the Sea of Galilee. And so think of like the Dead Sea down south, and just west of that is Judea area. And then you got the Galilee region up there by the Sea of Galilee. And so what connects the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea is the Jordan River. And so all of this is kind of west of the Jordan River. Samaria is in between Galilee and Judea. And so literally what the Jews would do, because we'll see in a second, because they despised each other so much, is the Jews, if they wanted to go to Judea up to Galilee or Galilee down to Judea, they would literally pass the Jordan River and go to the east side of the river and then travel down or travel up and then cross back over. So it's literally like you walking down the street, oh my goodness, I see somebody I don't want to encounter. You cross the street, walk the other side of the sidewalk, and then cross back over. This is what they did. It's unbelievable. So the fact that Jesus goes into Samaria is a massive deal, that this Jewish man would willingly choose to go into Samaria. Because again, your next blank here, Jews despised Samaritans. Despised almost isn't a strong enough word. They hated them. It's like a deep-rooted, you want to talk about racism, it's that kind of level of hatred. Jews despised Samaritans, but also Samaritans despised Jews. It was a very mutual affection, you know. So it's very deep, and there's a lot of reasons as to why. A lot of history, we're going to look just at a few reasons. And when you hear some of these few reasons, it makes this encounter even more significant. So why do they despise each other? Again, a few reasons. I'm going to give you all three right now, and then we'll look at each one of them. But Jews viewed Samaritans as a mixed blood, a mixed race. And that was a big deal for them. So Jews viewed Samaritan as a mixed blood, a mixed race. In other words, they were not pure Jews. They were not pure Jews because Jews are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So you can trace your ancestry back to one of the sons of Jacob. And so they were saying, hey, you Samaritans, you guys can't quite do that. You're a mixed breed. And so they literally almost saw them as lesser of human. I'm telling you, it's deep. Very hateful kind of stuff. Okay, so that's one reason. And we'll look at the why here in a second. Another reason, Samaritans did not believe in the total collection of the Hebrew Bible. Which the Hebrew Bible is the Old Testament for us. The whole Old Testament is the Hebrew Bible. Now, if you pick up a Jewish Hebrew Bible, it'll have all the same books in as our Old Testament. It'll just be arranged a little differently. And that's a whole other story as to why. But anyways, the Samaritans did not believe in the whole Hebrew Bible. And we'll look at why here in just a second. And the other reasons why there's such a deep hatred and they despised each other going on here is because Samaritans, and this is probably the biggest here, Samaritans believed that God's chosen sanctuary or dwelling or holy place, whatever you want to write there, Samaritans believed that God's chosen sanctuary was to be on Mount Gerizim. Was to be on Mount Gerizim. unlike the Jews, who believed it was to be on Mount Zion, which is kind of the hilltop where Jerusalem is built. Of course, then you get Mount Moriah, where the temple sat, and it's a whole thing. But we'll look at why. Let's look at each one of these individually. So let's start here with the Jews believe Samaritans to be a mixed blood, not pure bloods, though Samaritans would beg to differ. Well, this goes back, why do they think though? Well, this goes back hundreds of years before this encounter in John chapter 4, and it goes really all the way back to the exile. Samaritans believed themselves to be descendants of the northern tribes of Israel. But the northern tribes of Israel were exiled in 722 BC by Assyria. So we're talking like 700 years before this exchange in John chapter 4. So to refresh on that history, remember, you have King David, right? Defeats Goliath, this King David, right? And everything's really going nicely for the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom's united, and you know, they have peace on all sides eventually, and life is just really nice and pleasant. Well, then, you know, David has a son named Solomon, and Solomon builds the temple, and Solomon is just the incredible amount of wealth that Solomon has. It's unbelievable, and still life is, in a way, going nicely. But then Solomon has a son named Rehoboam, and then there's this weird exchange with Jeroboam, and all of a sudden you have conflict. All of a sudden you have, in essence, civil war. And the kingdom splits. Literally, David's grandson's generation, that's when the kingdom splits. 10 of the tribes go north. 2 of the tribes go south, right? Judah and Benjamin go south. But it would just be known as the southern kingdom or Judah, while the 10 tribes up north would just be known as the northern kingdom or Israel. And so then what do you get? Then you get the first and the second Kings books, right, in the Old Testament. You get all those names. You're trying to keep track of them and all that kind of stuff. And who's a good king? Who's a bad king? Well, it's really easy to remember who was a good king up north. Not one. The northern kingdom did not have one good king in their entire couple hundred year kind of time there. Not one good king. And they did a lot of horrific things and terrible things. And so before the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians, the northern kingdom fell first to the Assyrians. And so the Assyrians came in because of Israel's rebellion, their idolatry, and becoming worse than the nations that they drove out long ago in the days of Joshua. And so Assyria comes in, they take over. Well, what Assyria would do, this was their practice, is when they would come in and occupy a land or take over land, they would then take a lot of those people out of that land and put them over here in another land that they had taken over, and take some of those people and put them over here in this new land that they just took over. It would be like somebody coming in here to the United States and one by one taking over the states. And then they got to Oklahoma, and they took over Oklahoma, and they said, okay, I'm going to take a lot of these Oklahomans, and I'm going to put them up in Montana. And I'm going to take the people from New York, and I'm going to put them in Oklahoma. I'm going to disorient them. I'm going to try to break down their identity. I'm going to try to break down their culture. I'm going to try to break down their tradition. I'm going to try to mingle them all together, make this massive melting pot. Why? Well, in order to exert their power over these people, but also to try to prevent them from building some sense of like unity and power and courage to try to rebel against the Assyrians. So this was a very, very common practice by the Assyrians when they would go and take over a people. Well, so what happens when they take over the northern kingdom? Many of the Jews were taken captive and sent out. And so then you read a lot of the books. You think of you know, like the book of Esther and all these kind of, this happens with the southern kingdom as well, but you have this time of exile where a lot of these Jews now are finding themselves outside of their land. But not only did they take Jews out, but then they also brought foreigners in. And during this time that they brought these other nations in, these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people in, during that time, well, some of these Jewish boys and girls and these Gentile boys and girls were growing up together, and they fell in love, and they got married, and now they're intermarrying. That became the Samaritans. This is who they became. And so, therefore, according to the Jews, even though, mind you, if you just track the Jewish history, right, they all did all sorts of stuff, but they saw this as wrong, and ultimately their offspring were not pure Jews then. Well, you intermingle with Gentiles now, so your blood is not pure blood. And then, again, using some kind of religious weird way, this just bred all sorts of racism and very just horrific things. So that's a little bit of the history. We could go into a lot more of that, but it's a little bit of history of why the Jews saw Samaritans as not true Jews. All right, let's now go to the second reason. All right. So the Samaritans believed differently than the Jews on the scripture in the Hebrew Bible. So again, the Samaritans did not view the entirety of scripture, the Hebrew Bible, as authoritative and belonging in the canon. A canon is kind of a special word we use to kind of say this is the locked and finalized set of books that we take as authoritative and from God. And so the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible. Which is known as the Pentateuch, or the Torah, the law. Jewish people believe this to be really one book written by Moses, except for his whole obituary and everything like that. That was probably written by somebody else. But anyways, probably Joshua or something. But anyways, it's the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, and that's what the Samaritans clung to and says, that's the authoritative book. Everything else after that doesn't belong. We can't take it as authoritative and trustworthy. So because of that, though, they still believed in the God of Israel, right? They believed that a prophet was coming. So in Deuteronomy 18, we're told that there's going to come a prophet like Moses, but greater. So there's this expectation of this prophet, this Messiah, who's going to be coming. However, because they rejected everything else after the first five books of the Bible, they knew very little about the Messiah. Think about like Isaiah's writings, and think about the Psalms and all sorts of things. There's just very few things they knew about the Messiah. And so if you're comparing the Samaritan woman to Nicodemus, she knew very little about the Hebrew text, the Hebrew Bible, whereas Nicodemus knew everything about the Hebrew Bible. And so this matters greatly, though, when it comes to what Samaritans believed about God's chosen place or city for his sanctuary or his dwelling place. So the third reason why there's a lot of hatred here. So you got to go all the way back to Deuteronomy 27. We've talked about this before. But in Deuteronomy 27, I'm just going to summarize it for you. They're in the wilderness, the Israelites are. They haven't gone into the promised land yet. And God, through Moses, is telling them, when you get into the promised land, you're going to go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. There are these two cool little mountains just right outside Jerusalem, again, about 30 miles or so outside Jerusalem. They're the highest mountains in the Holy Land area, and in between them is this little valley. And what they were to do was, when they got into the promised land, half the tribes were going to go up on Mount Ebal, the other half of the tribes were to go up on Mount Gerizim, and the priests were to kind of stand in the middle on this valley, and they were to declare these blessings and these curses. And when they declared the curses, the six tribes on Mount Ebal were to cry out, "Amen." When they declared the blessings, the six tribes on Mount Gerizim were to all declare, "Amen," with each blessing declared. One source described it like this: the ceremony would symbolize this renewal of Israel's covenant commitment to Yahweh, to the Lord. So once they had crossed the Jordan into the promised land, the Israelites were to build a monument of stones containing the words of the law, as well as an altar for offering sacrifices to the Lord to say, "We're your people, we belong to Yahweh and him alone." And so they were to worship the Lord and obey God's words. This was to be like the essentials for Israel's existence in the promised land. Well, again, these two mountains, Mount Gerizim was for the blessings, Mount Ebal was for the curses. There are these two high points about 30 miles outside of Jerusalem. And right in between these is Sychar, this little village, and this other village named Shechem. So Sychar is like this little village right outside Shechem. And Shechem was well-traveled, well-referenced in the Old Testament for a lot of different reasons, some good, some bad. But this town, Shechem, sat at the base of Mount Gerizim. And so what do we see, though? We see finally Joshua gets into the promised land, and he leads the Israelites to this little ceremony, right, with Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, right, the blessings on Mount Gerizim. Shechem's right down there in the base of this Mount Gerizim and everything like that. And so the Samaritans believed that Shechem, but more specifically Mount Gerizim, was the place that God had chosen to place his name. This is like the mountain of blessings. And this idea of where God was going to place his name, the city in which he was going to choose, was a big deal in the book of Deuteronomy especially. So if you look at Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy 16, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 26, like over and over again, God's talking about the place in which he was going to choose to place his name, kind of the place of blessings, the place where his sanctuary would be. That's where God would dwell and bless his people and so on. Well, the Samaritans believed that that place, based off of Mount Ebal, the Mount Gerizim exchange, was Mount Gerizim. While the Jews eventually believed, no, it's Zion, it's where Jerusalem, the city of David, right? Because remember, Samaritans don't keep following the Old Testament, so they stopped. And so, but the Jews are like, no, it's in Jerusalem, and it's on Mount Moriah, right, where Abraham sacrificed Isaac and where the temple was built and so on. All that to say is they disagree on where that place is. And it's a big deal because, again, in Moses' writings, it's a massive anticipation of where God was going to choose to place his name. And so anyways, Jesus and the woman at the well, where Jacob's well is, they're sitting at the base of Mount Gerizim near Sychar, which again is a little village outside of Shechem. This is, like, that's the history. So all those Samaritans think this is the holy place. This is the place where God has chosen to place his name. Now, there's a whole lot more we could go into, but those are kind of the three kind of main things that cause this great divide between the two. But ultimately, Jews, because of all this, because of their mixed blood, so to speak, because of the fact that they reject really most of the Hebrew Bible, and because they, to the Jew, falsely believe that God's chosen place is Mount Gerizim, they see Samaritans as lesser, not on the same level, and their hatred is real. So, for example, in 400 BC, 400 years before Christ, the Samaritans built an actual temple on Mount Gerizim. But just a little over a couple hundred years later, in 128 BC, the Jewish high priest and a ruler named John Hyrcanus destroyed the Samaritan sanctuary on Mount Gerizim. And tensions got even higher after that. And in AD 6 or 7, Samaritans scattered bones in the Jerusalem temple during Passover, just defiling the temple and everything like that. And for another example, in AD 52, Samaritans literally massacred a group of Galilean pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem because of what they were doing. So anyways, there's this hatred there and some acts that had come about because of that hatred. But because of all this, Jews saw Samaritans as not only lesser, but more likely to be demon-possessed and half-breeds. Again, they hated Samaritans in very evil, wicked ways. And so because of this, many, especially the religious leaders, tried to associate Jesus with the Samaritans. They tried to attach Jesus to the Samaritans because they were trying to proclaim that Jesus was not really a true Jew. They're trying to discredit his teaching, his claims, his miracles, and so on. So just knowing all this a little bit hopefully helps you just to kind of understand the significance of Jesus, this Jewish man, who, by the way, is also the Messiah, going into the heart of Samaria. Specifically, he would stop at a place right in between those two mountains, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, to a place so significant to Samaritans. But also understanding this helps you to understand how how this is a very scandalous encounter, right? Especially if you're a disciple of Jesus and you're approaching this moment. One, you're already scared to be in Samaria. And two, you approach and you see, not only are we in Samaria, but now Jesus, the one you're following, is sitting with a woman by himself. Another scandalous encounter in that day and age. Like, you just didn't do that. But it's not just any woman, it's a Samaritan woman. And he actually accepts a drink from her, which would have made him ceremonially unclean for Jews. So in every way you look at this, no matter the angle, if you're a disciple approaching that after getting your little food from town, you're like, what is going on? This is horrific. This is terrible. And every single one of them wanted to ask the woman, what are you doing? That kind of, but also ask Jesus, what are you doing? But John says none of them dared ask the question. We'll see that tension that disciples have within themselves a little later on at the resurrection. They wanted to ask, Lord, is you, but none of them dared ask that question. So they wanted to ask, they wanted to say these things, but they're just too afraid to do it. So this entire thing is breaking significant cultural and social and religious expectations and norms. Again, it's why the disciples are shocked and speechless. But it gets worse. It gets even worse as we see the exchange and the conversation between Jesus and the woman. Your next blank here. We'll move on here. The Samaritan woman most likely was extremely immoral. Extremely immoral. So Jews held at this time that you could get divorced two times, at most up to three times. Why, I don't know. They just had their different reasons. They came up with stuff. But then there's also a good chance that Samaritans held the same belief. Well, there's a good chance this woman had been married well more than three times, which would make her a very immoral woman. Now, I put most likely because technically, according to law, I had a professor one time try to make this argument to see the class said a little differently, but basically according to law, like if your spouse kept dying, you could technically still get remarried and not be outside the law. So there is a chance all five of those husbands died and she just kept getting remarried. That's not quite how it's presented. John is implying that she's just getting around, let's just say that. That's kind of the language you might use. And now she's with another guy that's not her husband. So most likely, not only is this a Samaritan woman Jesus is having an exchange with, but she is very immoral. So if you take all of this into consideration, this woman, your next blank here, the Samaritan woman is externally the opposite of Nicodemus. And by the way, John wants you to see the contrast between the two in John 3 and in John 4. The Samaritan woman externally is the opposite of Nicodemus. However, the Samaritan woman is internally the same as Nicodemus. And John also wants you to see that. So externally, she's completely opposite. Again, she knows nothing about the scriptures, really. She has none of the accolades Nicodemus has. She's a female, not a male. She's unknown. We don't know who she is. She has no name. She's from Samaria, not a priest of the ruling council. She is externally opposite of Nicodemus, but internally she's the same as Nicodemus. Dark and dying, needing to be born again. Thirsty, going from one well to one well to another well to another well, so to speak. Always still left thirsty. Going to one religious meeting after another meeting after another meeting, still searching, still thirsty. And that's what Jesus wants to reveal and reaffirm to not just this woman. He wants this to be very clear to his disciples and to all the entire world. That humanity, we may sit there and compare ourselves to each other. We may look at accolades, we may look at histories and traditions and family backgrounds and so on and so forth. We may be externally different in every possible way, but we are all, every human being, the entire world is internally the exact same. We are all found desperate, thirsty, and hungry, dark and dying inside, needing a Savior. All of us. Doesn't matter if you're Nicodemus. Doesn't matter if you're the unknown Samaritan woman. And Jesus wants this woman to see who he is, why he came, and that she too, like all people, needs to be and must be born again. So your next blank there, all people must be born again in order to truly worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So Jesus wants her to see what he wants all people to see, who he is, why he came, and that we must be and we need to be born again in order to truly worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So the woman keeps going back to, well, this mountain, and we're to worship God on this mountain and this building, and it's all about the building and the location. And Jesus is saying, listen, you must be born again in order to truly worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not in a building, not on a piece of land, not in a certain city, but in spirit and in truth and in life, because that's what the Father desires. All throughout the Old Testament, we're reminded of this. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your buildings. I don't dwell in buildings. I want your self. I want your heart. I want your soul. I want your mind. I want your strength. I just want your love. I desire a relationship with you. I've come to be reconciled to you. I've come to restore what was lost in the garden, a relationship. And the only way we can have, or the only way he can have us and we have him, is in and through Jesus. Listen to how Paul summarized it in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. We've looked at this passage before, but I just want to look at these verses. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. This is what Paul writes. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. In other words, you now have living water in you. You now have a food that you will never hunger again. You now have the Spirit of God in you, who is God himself dwelling in you. As Paul would later say, your body is a temple of the Lord. He dwells in you. And Paul says in verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5, he says, all this is not from you or your work, it's all from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And now he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And what is that ministry? That God was reconciling the world, Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, the world, to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin or knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, in Jesus, you and I might become the righteousness of God. So, Jesus, despite her external and internal impurity, just like us, reveals himself to her and offers her living water. I'm offering you a way out, a way to escape your thirst, a way to escape your hunger, a way to escape your darkness, your death, your condemnation and judgment. I'm offering you a way out. All you have to do is believe. To believe means to receive. To receive means to surrender yourself to him. And what is her response? It's a really cool little detail John throws in here. What is her response? The Samaritan woman left her water jar. I've always had, like, that always trips me up. I'm like, why is John telling us that? Like, what does that even matter? Well, I have no idea if this is true, of why he wrote that. But to me, it's like a little detail that signifies she surrendered. She could not have spoken her theological doctrine to Jesus or to us at that moment. In the same way, the thief on the cross could not as well. But internally, she surrendered. She left behind a path of running after this water well, to this water well, to this water well, to this husband, searching and searching that she might not thirst again. And finally, she has found the living water. And this belief, this surrender, compels her to not only follow Jesus, but to proclaim Jesus. Which is always a good piece of evidence, a good piece of fruit, to know if somebody truly belongs to Jesus. They love to proclaim Jesus. They love to proclaim him. Man, you got to come see this guy. You got to come see him. Now, contrast that to Nicodemus's response. We got nothing from Nicodemus. Just crickets. At least initially. And what John is trying to get us to see, this is intentional. He's got the woman at the well right here, this unknown woman. She knows hardly anything about the Messiah and the scriptures, and internally she's impure, but really externally she's impure in every sense of the way. She is a Samaritan, all that kind of stuff. John is trying to contrast her to Nicodemus, who externally has everything going for him, but internally is the exact same as this woman, dark and dying and needing to be born again. This woman responds by leaving behind that which she was clinging to, surrendering to Jesus, believing in Jesus, and proclaiming Jesus. Nicodemus, we get nothing. John is trying to get us to ask, and we've asked this question before, where do I stand? And am I Nicodemus, or am I the unnamed Samaritan woman at the well? He wants us to see, like both of them, we're internally impure, dark, and dead, yet God loves us. He knows what's inside of us. He knows we're dark, dead, and impure, yet he still laid down his life for us. He knows we're drowning and need saving. He knows we're thirsty and hungry, looking for living water. And he's come into the heart of darkness to save us, to offer us that living water, that we may never thirst again, that we may have access to forever food, that we may never hunger again. The question is what is our response to that? Surrender, deny self, follow him, believe in him, receive him, or do we remain in darkness for fear that our sins might be exposed, for fear that we might have to give up self? God desires not buildings or sacrifices. He desires people to worship him in spirit and in truth and in life. That's only possible if we are born again and have the Holy Spirit of God in us. And that comes only by believing, and by believing in the one and only Son, who's Jesus. By surrendering our lives to Jesus, just as this woman did that day. She's unknown to us. I think one day we might learn her name. I do think she's a sister in Christ. And one day we'll know her name. But the question we're left with is, where do I stand? Where do we stand? All right, I threw a lot at you. We got 2 minutes left. Any questions or comments or thoughts that you'd like to vocalize? You're going to be dreaming about Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim tonight. In your dreams tonight, yeah. All right, well, you've got comments, questions, I'll be up here. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you. We love you. We thank you for Jesus. Father, you knew exactly who we are, exactly what's in us, and yet you sent Jesus to die for us, to lay down his life for sinners so that we might have forgiveness, that we might be born again, that we might have living water, that we might have food in which we would never hunger again. We thank you for Jesus, and I pray, Lord, that we would take Jesus to our friends, to our neighbors, to whoever. For you sent Jesus for all people. The invitation is to all. You've now given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are Christ ambassadors to go and proclaim to all people, be reconciled to you. Father, help us to take this message to anyone and everyone. Help us to go to places that we refuse to go to. Send us there. Call us there. Lead us there. That you, like you did in this community a couple thousand years ago, that you might radically change that culture and that community for your glory. Help us to surrender all, follow Jesus, and to proclaim Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank y'all. We'll see y'all later. Mm-hmm.